11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria grew tired of life in the court and life as king. You might think it wouldn't have much pressure, but it had too much pressure for him. And so at some point he made application to the nearby monastery to be admitted as a monk in the monastery. And he asked to be accepted as a contemplative for the rest of his life. Richard, who was the prior of that monastery, said, Your Majesty, you do not understand the pledge that you make if you become part of this monastery. The pledge here is one of absolute obedience. And that will be very hard for you because you have been a king. I understand that, said Henry. The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you. Then I will tell you what to do, said Richard. Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you. When Henry died, he had done that. And the statement was written, the king learned to rule by being obedient. And so it is with each one of us. God has gifted us, God has called us, and God has placed us in this world. Perhaps it's a certain job setting, perhaps it's in our family. He has given us a place, and there it is. He wants us to serve him, not perhaps going off and doing something that we might consider more pious or more religious, but right where we are planted is where he wants us to bloom as an accountant or as a teacher, as a mother, as a father. All of those ways are ways in which we can serve exactly where Christ has placed us and hear his well done, good and faithful servant. Now, to understand how to fulfill that calling, how to bloom where we are planted, we need to understand the larger calling that applies to every one of us as Christians, regardless of our specific area of calling and vocation. And this morning, we want to do that. We want to look at the dual mission, the twofold mission that God has given to everyone as Christians. And in light of accomplishing that mission, there are six tools that Scripture gives to us that are necessary if we're to accomplish our calling, our mission in life. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, where this is spelled out for us as Paul is instructing his disciple Timothy as to how he is to live his life, how he is to fulfill the calling that God has placed on him. Turn to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and we'll pick up our study at verse 11. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. Here's the first tool. Second tool, godliness. Third, faith. Fourth, love. Fifth, patience. And sixth, meekness, or some translations have gentleness. Verse 12. Here's our dual mission. Fight the good fight of faith. That's the first part of our mission. Fight the good fight of faith. The second, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Each one of us as believers is called to this overall mission, this dual mission of fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, and the tools, the weapons we need to accomplish that mission are these six virtues, and pursuing these six virtues. Now notice he says, thou, O man of God, or we could say, O woman of God. What does it mean to be a man or a woman of God? It means one who belongs to God. God owns us, lock, stock, and barrel. There's nothing in our life, in a sense, that we restrict from him and say, well, you can have this much of me, but not this or not that, or I'm going to keep this for myself. No, a wholehearted devotion to the Lord is to be a man or a woman of God, dedicated to God. And in contrast, a person who finds their fulfillment, their joy, their greatest purpose in life is that relationship with God, serving him, loving him, worshiping him, and being available to him. That is the true person portion for a person who is a man of God or a woman of God. They live for God's glory. Now notice, Paul says to him, you, O man of God, flee these things. And this is a very strong term. It talks about running away from something. Perhaps you could think of a forest fire taking place, and you're fleeing that advancing forest fire. It's a very strong term and refers to shunning or avoiding something that is abhorrent, something that is contrary to God's will, something that's contrary to God's word. But what are the specifics in the context here in chapter 6 that he's telling Timothy to flee? Move your eyes back up to verse 4, and you'll see there's three things in verse 4 that he's to flee. He's to flee from pride. Secondly, he's to flee from ignorance, these who are caught up in quarreling about trivia, those three things in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he speaks of fleeing those who are of corrupt minds, that is, their minds are not attuned to God's word, of corrupt minds, those who are intellectual poverty, that is, they're destitute of the truth, they don't have any of God's truth, flee those. And then the final thing, those who are greedy, those who are living for mammon, those who are living for material things. And notice at the end of verse 5, he says, from such withdraw yourselves, that is, don't have your fellowship, don't have your primary friendships and relationships with such people that are characterized that way. And now in verse 11, he's saying, not only shun the people who are characterized by that, but flee these things themselves. Do not follow after pride and ignorance and quarreling about trivia and corrupt men of corrupt minds or greed. Flee each of these. Instead, turn to and follow after these virtues, is what he instructs him in verse 11. Pursue righteousness. And this term pursue, again, is a very strong term, a term to run a race, headed for the goal, headed for the prize, desiring to acquire these things. And this is a direct contrast to what's immediately preceded in verses 9 and 10, where you see those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That he's saying that in contrast to that, who their pursuit in life is those things, whether pride or riches, you are to pursue these things as the most valuable treasure of all: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now let's look at these six and understand them each, because these should be what we are pursuing. First of all, righteousness. In a broad sense, righteousness refers to a man or a woman being what they ought to be as God designed us to be. That in relationship to God, we are right with Him, and we are living our lives in a right pattern according to God's word, according to God's law. And so this, of course, means a life of integrity, a life of virtue, a life of purity, a life of uprightness, correctness in thinking, correctness in speaking, and correctness in action. And in a narrow sense, so one sense it refers to our relationship to God, but in another sense it refers to our relationship with our fellow man. It's giving to God what are due to Him as His creatures, but also giving to our fellow man what's due to them. And this refers to justice. That is, I am just in my relationships with a fellow man. So you could say righteousness has two tables to it. The Ten Commandments. The first table of the commandments is the duties that we owe to God. The first five commandments, in my understanding of it. The second table, the last five of the Ten Commandments, are the duty we owe to our fellow man. And these together, combined together, tell us what righteousness is all about. Well, how do we pursue righteousness with God? The fact of the matter is, in and of ourselves, we cannot pursue righteousness of God with God. We can only rely on the righteousness that Jesus Christ purchased for us when He died on the cross. In essence, as Scripture says, all of our righteousnesses, all what we might think are really good deeds that are shining above our neighbors and so forth, no, none of them are of any worth at all. God says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's as rubbish. The only righteousness that we can have with God is the righteousness Jesus Christ imputes to us through His death on the cross and our faith in Him. That is, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not only is the bankruptcy of your sin, all the debt that you owe to God, not only is all of that paid for and erased, so to speak, in your spiritual bank account then would be right at zero. You'd have nothing in it. You would have no debt. You'd be right at zero. God does another miraculous thing. He imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, so that our righteousness before God is really not something that we have obtained. It's what God has given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And so righteousness and this understanding is understanding where we stand in Christ, that it's His righteousness that we have obtained through faith in Christ. But the second half of that, that's the first table, the second half is our relationship with one another. That is, if we're to pursue righteousness, we ought to pursue justice in all of our relationships with each other. Now, does that mean that there's nothing left in terms of what we are to pursue in our relationship with God? Oh, not at all. That's where the next one of the six virtues comes in directly. Godliness. Righteousness first, godliness second. It's interesting, this word occurs 15 times throughout the New Testament. It's translated godliness in all but one example where it's translated holiness. But the majority of the passages that use this word, eusebia, in the New Testament are right here in 1 Timothy. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just walk through the eight examples of where this word is used just to see the flavor of how and what this word means. 1 Timothy 2 and chapter 2 and verse 2. For kings, this word to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. There it is, godliness and reverence. And go on to chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to say what Jesus Christ manifests in the flesh and so forth. Then chapter 4, look at verses 7 and verse 8. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. We have to exercise toward godliness. And he goes on to say in verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And then go on to chapter 6, just previous to where we are studying this morning, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. So the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, his instruction, that is that which accords with godliness. Then on down to verse 5. Useless wranglings. Get rid of useless wranglings. Men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And verse 6 says, for now godliness with contentment is great gain. And so godliness is this aim to move our lives more and more to be like Christ. Be like Christ in our character, to be like Christ in our actions, to be like Christ in our words and in our thoughts. And godliness and righteousness are critically important for you and I as Christians. You realize that many people in the world, in spite of the fact that there are millions and millions of copies of the Bible available, there are many people that will never open the Bible. Meet people you meet each day, people in your circle, whether at work or at school or in your community or in your family, they will never open the Bible. But when they know you're a Christian, they're going to watch your life. And they're either going to see Christ shining through your life in righteousness and godliness, or they're going to see something other than that, that will be a negative testimony, a testimony as to what a Christian should not be. It's critical importance that we are living epistles of Christ in this world, demonstrating that through righteousness and godliness. Years ago, I visited the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas. And as you go through one portion of the Alamo, there's a portrait on the wall with the following inscription underneath it. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, who is now deceased. He greatly resembled his uncle, and the family has placed this portrait here that people might know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. So close resemblance, not the exact picture. Isn't that what you and I are in this world? Isn't that part of the reason why Christ has left us in the world today, hasn't taken us home to heaven yet? He wants us to be living portraits of Jesus Christ, that when people see our righteous actions, when people see the demonstration of godliness in our words and our thoughts and in our actions, that they will see a picture of Jesus Christ in us and through us and be drawn to Christ as a result of our living testimony. So Jesus should shine through us, that others may be drawn to him. Well, let's move on to the third of the six virtues, faith. Faith is our trust in Jesus Christ and in the truth of his word. It is the whole of his word that we are trusting in. And this refers to our personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is based upon trust. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've come by trusting that his word is true, trusting that Jesus is who he said he was, trusting that his death on the cross paid in full for all of your sins, and that faith in him is the only way to salvation. Now, that's the beginning of the Christian life. The Christian life is lived by faith day by day by day. We are trusting. If we're growing, we are trusting him more and more. Years ago, when Hudson Taylor traveled to China as one of the pioneer missionaries to that great land, he was on a sailing vessel making that journey, and they were nearing the channel of the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, and the missionary heard an urgent knock at his door. He opened his door, and there stood the captain with a very, very concerned look on his face. He said, "Mr. Taylor, we have no wind, and we're drifting toward an island where the people are heathen, and I fear they are cannibals." "What can I do?" asked Hudson Taylor. "Well, I understand that you believe in God. I want you to pray for wind." "All right," Hudson said. "I will pray for wind on one condition. You must immediately unfurl all the sails." Well, the captain looked at him and said, "Well, there's not a breath of wind. That would be ridiculous. In fact, there's not even the slightest breeze whatsoever. And besides, the sailors would think that I'd gone stark raving mad in the heat." And so he resisted Hudson's request. And now Hudson said, "I will not begin to pray until you unfurl all the sails." Finally, the captain agreed, and 45 minutes later, he returned to find the missionary still on his knees, and he said, "You can stop praying now. We have more wind than we know what to do with." That's faith, taking every issue in life and trusting that God is going to be in control of this. God has got it all in control, and we just need to come to him with our need. How do we grow our faith? How do we move forward and strengthen our faith? Well, obviously, a faith that does not result in obedience in our lives is not faith at all. Because if we trust that God is true and his word is true, we're going to obey what he says. So growing our faith is growing in obedience. I like what George Mueller, one of the great illustrations in the 19th century of a man of faith who prayed and God answered his prayer continually and many times right on the edge. He ran orphanage with many hundreds of children. Many times there was no food in the morning for breakfast. They sat and prayed for breakfast that they did not have in the pantry, and breakfast would arrive. People would come and bring food that God had directed them there to the orphanage. Those kind of amazing stories. If you haven't read George Mueller's account, you should. You'll be greatly encouraged by it. He says this: God delights to increase the faith of his children. He does. He wants every one of us to grow in faith. And I say it deliberately, Mueller continues, trials, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. We should take them out of his hands as evidences of his love and care for us in developing more and more of that faith which he is seeking to strengthen in us. The way our faith grows is quite often by trials and difficulties and painful experiences. It's that God uses to strengthen our faith, to cause us to rely on him more than we ever relied upon him before. In the 19th century, Jean-Pierre Cassade wrote, "We must realize that it is in order to stimulate and sustain that faith that God allows the soul to be buffeted and swept by the raging torrent of so much distress, so many troubles, so much embarrassment and weakness, so many setbacks, for it is essential to have faith to find God behind all of this." That the trials come to turn us to God, to rely upon him more than we've ever relied upon him before. And Jean-Pierre is saying we ought to thank God when those trials come. That's what George Mueller was saying as well. We ought to take them as from God's hand and say, "Thank you, Lord. I know that you're working to increase and deepen and strengthen my faith," which is one of the essential tools that we must have to fulfill our mission in life. Righteousness, godliness, faith, and then we turn to love. And this is not often what we think of in America as the term love. In fact, in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, there's four words for love. This is the word agape. It refers specifically to the love that is willing to sacrifice itself, most obviously demonstrated when Jesus Christ gave his life for us on the cross. That kind of self-sacrifice is what agape love really is about. And we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's what Scripture commands of us, that kind of love. Paul says in Romans 13:8, "Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what Christ calls upon us to do, to love one another as Christ has loved us. Well, let's move on to the fifth, to patience. If you have your Bibles, keep your finger there in Timothy and turn to James. James chapter 1 speaks about this quality, this virtue of patience and how God develops patience in you and I. And again, it's just like how God develops faith in you and I by trials. James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it liberally to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, when trials come, again, they stretch our faith and they cause us to rely upon God, and they grow our patience. We have more patience after a trial if we've responded properly to a trial. And notice what his statement there is, how we're to respond to trials in our life. We're to count it all joy when those trials come our way. We're to say, praise God, this trial is in my life. I think Leonardo da Vinci is correct when he said, and had insight when he said, patience serves as a protection against wrongs, as clothes serve as a protection against the cold. If you put on more clothes as the cold increases, it will not have the power to hurt you. So in like manner, you must grow in patience when great wrongs come to you, and they will be powerless to vex your mind. So if we put on patience, if we increase our patience, those trials, those things that otherwise would vex us, will not vex us in that case. One of the most beautiful Christmas carols is O Little Town of Bethlehem. It was written by the well-known American preacher Phillips Brooks back in the 19th century. And one day, his friend came to see him, and he saw him feverishly pacing up and down the floor like a caged lion. And he'd never seen his friend in the kind of irritation and frustrated state that he was that day. And so he said to Philip, "What's the trouble?" And Philip replied, "The trouble is that I am in a hurry and God is not." Have you ever been in that experience? I am in a hurry. I've got my agenda. I've got my time. And God is in no hurry at all. I pray and my prayer request is answered with this: wait. This is not the time. Wait. You see, I am in a hurry, but God is never in a hurry. He has a perfect plan. And patience is that virtue that enables us to wait on God's timetable and not insist that our timetable be fulfilled. Well, let's look at the sixth tool that's necessary, the sixth virtue that's necessary for us to fulfill our mission in life, and that is meekness, or some have translated this gentleness. And it's the opposite of pride, which is why it's translated gentleness as well. Now, meekness in our culture has received a bad rap. You probably don't think well of somebody who's labeled, oh, they're a meek individual. But that's not the biblical concept of meekness. I think the world's concept is along the lines of J. Upton Dickinson. I think with a tongue in cheek, he formed an organization that he called D-O-O-R-M-A-T-S, Doormats. It stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, that is, if there are no objections. And his slogan was what the Lord said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," but he added, "If that's okay with everybody, you know." Biblically, that's not what meekness is. We associate meekness and weakness, but that's not the case at all, because the most meek man on the face of the planet Earth ever was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not weak by any means, any way, shape, or form. He was the most powerful man who ever walked on planet Earth. And so the meekness we understand is a submission, it's power under control, power in submission to God the Father. And indeed, that's how Jesus Christ lived his life. He was in submission to God the Father. The will of the Heavenly Father is what he did every day and every moment of his life. He did not resist the will of God. He did not dispute the will of God. He did not complain and groan and mumble. When he understood what God's will was, he did it. It allowed him to operate in this world in complete submission to God the Father, doing that which God had called him to, whether it was showing compassion to the sick or showing anger, righteous anger to the wicked, displaying courage and obviously his self-sacrifice on the cross. Each of these were an element of his submission to the Father's commands for his life. Now, next to Jesus Christ, the most meek man on earth, Scripture tells us in Numbers 12:3, was Moses. It says Moses was very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. And we see Moses was not a weak person, a very powerful person, so powerful that Pharaoh feared him, so powerful that the whole nation of Egypt feared him, because the power was under submission to God the Father. You see, the meek are those who recognize that they must be in submission to God in every area of their life. They're not self-contained. They're dependent on God, and they walk their lives in submission to God. Moses had some things come his way in life that were not easy or pleasant experiences. God called him to Egypt, and to deal with Pharaoh was not an easy or pleasant experience, but he did it in obedience. Then God called him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, lead them to the promised land. And we look at his experience with his recalcitrant, grumbling, complaining, rebellious, just crazy people at sometimes, the children of Israel, and say, Moses had plenty to complain about, but he obeyed God instead of walking away from the job that God had given him to do. And so for us as children of God, meekness is accepting what God has given to us in life, uncomplaining about what it is that he's put in front of us, knowing that it comes from his hand, and therefore it's for our best, and it's for the best of building his kingdoms. What he sends, we will faithfully do and accept, even if it hurts a great deal, knowing that it's for our good, and often it's for the good of others as well. A.W. Tozer wrote this, and I believe he's correct. The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He's accepted God's estimate of his own life, and he knows when he is weak and helpless, as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time he is in the sight of God more important than angels. In himself, he is nothing. In God, he is everything. That's the motto of a meek man. In myself, nothing. In God, everything. And this is essential as well, because if we are going to serve God in this world effectively and accomplish the advancement of his kingdom, if we are proud, if we are all wrapped up in ourselves, we're going to be serving our own kingdom, not the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these six virtues, these six tools are essential for us to have and to be growing in righteousness and godliness, in faith, in love, in patience, and in meekness, to serve the Lord and to build his kingdom. Now let's very briefly look at the dual mission that Christ has given to us. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Do you know that you are at war? That's right, you are part of an army and you are at war every day of your life. This world and your life is a battlefield. You're in the midst of the fiercest battle actually that the world has ever seen, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a more difficult battle in one sense because it's an unseen battle that's going on all around us and even in our very souls. I was reading this week about Robert E. Lee's leadership principles and talking about his godly character, which he demonstrated these six virtues very, very ably, not only to his friends and supporters, but even to his enemies, recognized that these were part and parcel of his life. But he fought a battle, the war to prevent Southern independence, that was physical, it was visible, bullets literally flying and bombs exploding. All of that is an easier battle to fight than the invisible war that we are all engaged in as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, which describes this war and some aspects and elements of this war that are essential for us to understand to be successful on the battlefield. Ephesians chapter 6, and it's beginning at verse 10. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So not relying on your own strength or your own resources. In the Lord and the power of his might, Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual war, an invisible war that we're fighting with the highest powers in the demonic realm. That's what it's referring to there, the principalities, powers. Satan himself and all of his hosts are demons are arrayed against us every day in this battle that we're engaged in, and we are to fight the good fight of faith. Too many Christians have the notion that the Christian life is a nice, easy stroll in the park. Shouldn't have any difficulties, shouldn't have any barriers, shouldn't have any problems. You shouldn't get injured if you're serving Christ, and you shouldn't be put upon if you're serving Christ. The Bible says the opposite. No, you're at war. You're on the battlefield. You're going to get shot at. You can expect to be shot at today and tomorrow and the next day and the rest of your days here on earth. We are at war. And at times, the war can be vicious, and at times, the war can be brutal. It is a terrible conflict that we are engaged in. And therefore, as Paul says, we need the whole armor of God. We need to train and be prepared and be equipped to fight this battle. I was reading this week about the U.S. Army unveiling a new weapon that is going to be extremely powerful and keep the soldiers further from out of harm's way in terms of the action. It's a bullet that, when fired, doesn't explode when it impacts something. It explodes when it becomes close to something, a proximity bullet. And so if there's an enemy hiding behind a wall, all you have to do is fire the bullet over the wall, and when it reaches that point, it explodes and injures or kills the enemy behind the wall. They said, this is going to change the tactics on the battlefield enormously. This is a whole new day in warfare, according to them. Well, as Christians, we fight a whole unseen war every day, and we need to understand that the weapons of our warfare are not what we might expect they are. Move from Ephesians there back to 2 Corinthians, going towards the front of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice what verses 4 and 5 say about this war. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We're engaged in a battle, and the weapons of our warfare are not guns, they're not bombs, they're not knives. The weapons of our warfare primarily are twofold. The Word of God is our most powerful offensive weapon. We need to know this Bible through and through, which is why I'm so encouraged that many of you have taken up the Cornerstone Challenge to read through the Bible cover to cover in 66 weeks. I commend you in that, and don't get discouraged if you fall a little behind. Don't worry about it. Just keep pressing forward. This is your essential equipment. You need God's Word in your mind and heart to be able to fight that battle on the battlefield. The second most powerful spiritual weapon we have is prayer. Prayer, taking everything to the Lord in prayer, walking our day through with instant prayers shot up throughout the day, that our day is woven through with prayer and communication and communion with our Lord, because we are in a battle. And it's a battle that if we don't understand, we will very easily be defeated, and we need to use the weapons of our warfare. And so the Christian life is a war. We are at battle. Well, what's the end of that battle? What's the purpose of that battle? It's to win the lost to faith in Jesus Christ, to do evangelism, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that that's not just a narrow thing that relates only to giving the salvation message. It's to declare the crown rights of Jesus Christ over every area of life. Jesus Christ is King and King of Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything. And so the field of the arts ought to have Christians who are testifying for Christ and living out their life in that field as a witness in that field. And there ought to be those in academia doing the same, and those in every area of life. You know, my passion and interest in proclaiming what God's Word says about law and government, that's one slice of the message of the gospel that needs to go out in every area and every realm of life. We need not only to seek to win the lost to Christ, but the second half of that, and the vitally important half of that, is once they come to faith in Christ, we need to disciple them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that God's Word commands us, raising up disciples, raising up more troops, in essence, for this army, the army that is doing battle in this spiritual warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. and recognize that you are at war, and you need your equipment and your weapons, and you need to be prepared for battle every day. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy 6, because the second part of that dual mission, fight the good fight, is the first part. The second part is to lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. And you might misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Because you might say, oh, that means by my effort somehow, by my energy, by my good works, I'm going to obtain salvation. No, not at all what Paul's saying, because he would be denying what he teaches everywhere else and is taught everywhere else in God's Word. For example, in Titus, just two books back, Titus chapter 3, let me read verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's not that our good works save us. We know that it's by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul, by saying lay hold on eternal life here, is not reversing himself and saying, oh, somehow you've got to earn your salvation. No. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, Timothy, you need to be absolutely certain, rooted and grounded, that you have the gift of eternal life that's given to you, a free gift by the Lord Jesus Christ through your faith in him. You need to be certain your faith rests securely in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross alone. That you don't have a theory in your mind that somehow Jesus made the down payment and I'm going to make the weekly installments, and that my good works somehow add to what Jesus did and that earns me salvation. No. If that's your concept, you have not laid hold on eternal life at all. Indeed, Paul exhorts the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians to examine themselves. Let me just read that to you from 2 Corinthians 13 and specifically verse 5. Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So he exhorts the Corinthians, look at your life to see if you truly have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because if you don't grasp that, if you don't grasp eternal life, no matter what you do in this life, you are lost and lost for all eternity. And it would be a tragic thing to understand the gospel, understand what Jesus did on the cross, understand all these things, say, I know all that's true, but I'm not going to place my full trust in Jesus Christ alone. Somehow I'll reserve some for my good works that are going to somehow earn me my salvation. That's to not lay hold on eternal life. In April 1988, an evening news reporter who was a photographer was skydiving with a group of other skydivers. It was one of his sports that he enjoyed a great deal. He jumped from the plane and, along with numerous other skydivers, was filming them as they fell and filming them as their parachutes opened, and he was going to be the last to open his parachute as he filmed all the others. So he was lower than the rest. And they showed on the TV news report the image of that filming. And at the point when the last parachute opened and the photographer was supposed to open his parachute, the picture went berserk. It just went crazy. Something went wrong. And then the announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death. He jumped out of the plane without his parachute. Somehow, he wasn't realizing until he reached for his own ripcord that it wasn't there. And then, the sudden realization that he was free-falling to his death. Up to that point in the jump, he'd been traveling along, enjoying it, no doubt, as an enthusiast of that sport, thrilled and exciting. And I've done it once, and I know that it is a very exhilarating, adrenaline-pumping experience. But tragically, because he acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness, he died that day. Nothing could save him. No amount of faith and understanding of the parachute and its packing would work because he hadn't strapped it on his body. And for any of us to leave this world, not having placed our faith in Jesus Christ and laid hold of that gift of eternal life, if we haven't done that, we're going to have a disaster that is unimaginable, the tragedy of entering a Christless eternity in hell forever and ever. Faith in Jesus Christ is alone sufficient to save us. And we must not only fight the good fight of faith, we must lay hold on eternal life and be certain, absolutely certain, that we're trusting in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. We have a mission in life. That dual mission is to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life. And we can only accomplish it if we employ the six tools, the six virtues that God has provided for us: righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, love, patience, and meekness. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that you would remind us daily to fight the good fight and to lay hold on eternal life. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit such that we would grow in righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness to the glory of your Son and the advancement of his kingdom. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.